Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing this morning. Lord, we just want to come before you this morning, tell you how much we love you. And we're looking forward to hearing from you this morning, God. And we recognize that nothing of any value happens apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. And so fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Give us ears to hear what you're wanting to say, Lord. And then give us a heart to carry through with it, Lord, to do what it says, to apply what we learn to our lives. And we ask it and thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 10, and we're talking about making disciples. You could almost say becoming a disciple. It could really be either. But Jesus was and still is in the business of making disciples. A disciple is one who follows the teachings and disciplines of Jesus Christ and who also seeks to influence others to follow Jesus Christ. When Jesus called his disciples, he called them to be with him. If we are followers of Jesus and are seeking to influence others to follow Jesus, then we must spend time with Jesus. Time in his word, time in prayer, time serving him, time telling others about him, and time sitting at his feet, worshiping him. Jesus' disciples had heard his words. They had seen his miracles. They observed him with people. They saw his compassion for and his grace and mercy upon people. Jesus taught them the importance of the word of God, the hearing and the doing of it. He taught them about faith, believing and trusting in him. And Jesus tested their faith through trials and difficulties. Jesus spent a lot of time with them, pouring his life into theirs, making disciples out of them. And that's what we're to do. As time went on, the demands of discipleship became clearer and the crowds began to thin out. And at the end of chapter 9, Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Now in chapter 10, we're going to see three things that we are to be if we're going to be disciples of Jesus Christ. The first one is ambassadors. Ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That's in the first 24 verses. But in verse 1, it says, "After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also," that is besides the 12, "and sent them two by two before his face," that is to go before him, "into every city and place where he himself was about to go." So 35 pairs of two, going into the cities which Jesus would travel through on his way to Jerusalem, preparing hearts for Jesus. Then he said to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few." In other words, there's a lot of people out there that would come to Jesus Christ if someone would just go and tell them. But the laborers are few. Therefore, he said, "Pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus commands us to pray that he would send laborers into his harvest. Someone said this, that we can do no more than pray, or do more than pray after we pray, but we cannot do anything until we pray. How many here know that the world is ripe, riper than it's ever been, ready for harvest? So we have a tendency to not think that. In fact, Jesus said, "Don't say that in 4 months the harvest will be ready. It's already ripe." We have a tendency to think that there's a better time or better place for this. But Jesus says that there is a great harvest out there, and he's commanded us to pray that he would send laborers into his harvest. And then if we follow closely, we are those laborers, just like they were. But have we prayed, you see? As the disciples, we've been commissioned, but have we committed our lives to the making of disciples? But before we take on the task of making disciples, we need to know a few things. Look at verse 3. "Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves." The work of making disciples can be dangerous. A lot of saints throughout the church's history have lost their lives for the cause of the gospel of Christ. But don't miss Jesus' words, "Behold, I send you out." In Matthew 28:20, Jesus promised to be with his disciples, with us in every single situation. And in fact, he would never leave us or forsake us. And that ought to give us confidence and boldness in taking the gospel of Christ to others. Then he says in verse 4, "Carry neither money bag or sack," which is a traveling bag, "nor sandals, and greet no one along the way." This is a reminder that our business is urgent, not to put it off. They were to travel lightly, not to be bogged down, and they were to trust the Lord for their provision as they went. Now remember, Jesus was right on their heels, following up on those that they had told about him. And the same is true as us. Not only is the Lord Jesus Christ with us as we go and tell others, but he is right on our heels following up with them. You can count on it. We are not to worry about our provision. A lot of Jesus' disciples have lost jobs, not gotten promotions, etc., because they've been vocal about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus promises here to meet their needs as well as ours. "But whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if a son of peace is there," if there's a man of peace there, "your peace will rest on it, and if not, it'll return to you." Basically, they were not to convey a blessing on those that didn't want it. They were not to waste a lot of time with those that didn't really want to hear the message of the gospel. In fact, Jesus told us earlier, "Do not cast your pearls before swine, because they'll turn around and lacerate you. They'll trample it on the ground." And then he said, "And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give." And notice why, "For the laborer is worthy of his wages." So don't go from house to house. Why? Because time is precious. Don't waste time running all over the place. Be content with what the Lord is providing for us at the time. And so if we're committed to labor in God's field, which is the world, the Lord will absolutely take care of our needs. And if we're faithful with little, then he'll give us more. "Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you." Listen carefully. Many ministries have been discredited because they've not been content with what the Lord has provided for them, and they end up begging for money all the time. This is great advice here. "And heal the sick who are there." We're not only to preach the gospel, but we're to take care of people's physical needs as well. "And say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" So those that they come in contact with have been given insight into the kingdom of God, just as those who we come in contact with daily should see the kingdom of God in and through our lives and through our message. When we've come in contact with someone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ after their interaction with us, here's a question. Do they know more about the Lord Jesus than they did before? Have they seen his compassion, his concern for them and for their lives? Has the kingdom of God come near to them, enticing them to come in? To the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul said in chapter 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us." And so then Paul says, "We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." It's an attitude that we take with us as we go and tell others about Christ. But an ambassador is someone who's sent ahead to represent a president or prepare the way for the king. But when that king wages war against that nation, he will first call his ambassadors out of that country. You see, the tribulation that's coming, the great tribulation, is God pouring out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. But before he does that, he's going to take us, his ambassadors, out of this world in what you and I know as the rapture. Which country would leave its ambassadors in a country that they're about to bomb? I don't know of any that would do that. and neither will our Lord. But even as the 70 were sent out before his first coming, we're now presently being sent out before his second coming, preparing the way until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, not only do I believe that Jesus sends us out globally before he comes again, I also believe that he's sending us out personally to individuals who he's going to reveal himself to. Only you and I don't know who they are, so we talk to everybody. Amen? Usually the person that comes to Christ has had some kind of personal contact with other believers. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, Romans 10:13. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So they were to go out into the harvest just like we are. I believe our world's never been more ripe than it is right now. But whatever city you enter, verse 10, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, the very dust of your city, which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near you. They need to know that they've had an opportunity and have wasted it. People need to know that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, their sins can be forgiven, and they have an opportunity to come into the kingdom of God, and we need to give them that opportunity. But when they've blown it, they need to know that they've blown it. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable in that day, that's the day of judgment that's coming, for Sodom than for that city. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely destroyed because they didn't repent at the preaching of Lot. And the cities that reject Jesus' disciples as they went before him on his way to Jerusalem are going to be judged with a greater judgment than Sodom was. Why? Because they rejected a greater witness than Lot did. What do you mean? Well, the witness of Jesus' disciples himself. What do you think it's going to be like for those that reject the message that we bring to them when the Lord returns? To whom much is given, much is required. They sinned against a flood of light. Hebrews 2:3 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those that heard him, that is, by his disciples. The same thing's true today. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida, two cities. A woe is an expression of deep regret. If a person rejects the only provision that God has made for their sins, all that remains is judgment. If a man sitting on the edge of a reservoir dies of thirst, whose fault is it? You see. Woe unto you, Chorazin, woe unto you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you, now those two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, is where Jesus fed the 5,000 with two fish and five loaves of bread. It was a notable miracle. He said, if a city had seen what you saw, if that had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which are Gentile pagan cities, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Why? Because to whom much is given, much is required. I'll never forget when we were, maybe it was the second time I went to Israel. Sandy and I were together on this trip. And we come around the corner in the Upper Galilee area, beautiful green region, just beautiful foliage and everything. And the driver stopped the bus and said, you see that city over there? And we're all going, what? There's nothing there. That's Chorazin. Everybody understand? They rejected Jesus Christ and they're no longer. It just hit like a ton of bricks. It was Billy Graham that said, if God doesn't judge America, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven. Why? Because that's where Jesus had his headquarters. They had more opportunity to come to Christ than anybody did. You'll be thrust down to Hades. He who hears you, that's Jesus is now talking to his disciples. Here's me, he that rejects me, and he who has rejected me rejects him that sent me. And that's heavy. Whoever we share the gospel with, whoever rejects the message, is not rejecting us. They're rejecting Jesus who sent us and God the Father who sent him. Paul said we're the fragrance of God, of Christ, amongst those that are being saved and those that are being perishing. To the one we're an aroma of death. To the other, an aroma of life. And that's just the way it is. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, there's two interpretations of what is meant by this. One, don't get lifted up in pride at what you've been able to do. That's how Satan fell. In fact, I witnessed it. That's one school of thought. Number two, as you went preaching the gospel, I saw Satan losing his foothold in people's lives. Fall as lightning, as it were. I think that's the better understanding myself. So too, as we go and tell others about Jesus Christ and they receive the gospel, Satan's kingdom and dominion over them in this world is falling. It's a picture, eventually, of his final falling. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Now, this doesn't mean that we should go out and handle snakes or scorpions. Some people do that in order to prove that we're Christians. That's just foolish, amen. But as we go in Jesus' name, as we're doing his will, his divine protection will be there with us as long as he wills it to be there. The two witnesses in Revelation, it says, when they finished their testimony, the first half of the tribulation, the beast that ascends out of the pit, the bottomless pit, will make war against them and kill them. When God's done with us, then he takes us home. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, verse 20, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That word written is in the perfect tense, meaning that our names are written permanently in heaven and will never, ever, ever be erased. Praise the Lord. Don't rejoice in what you're doing, casting out demons, raising the dead, preaching the message, but rejoice in what I've done. Rejoice in the finished work of Jesus Christ and that your names are written in heaven. Our personal relationship to Jesus Christ ought to be the source, our source of joy, not what we do for the Lord, but the Lord himself. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And so we have the Trinity there. Isn't that amazing? That you have hidden these things, that is the gospel message, from the wise and prudent, from the intellectual, and revealed them to babes, to the simple people like you and I. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. No one knows who Jesus Christ really is unless God the Father shows them. And no one knows who the Father really is unless the Son, Jesus Christ, shows that person. Why? Because these things can only be revealed by God. So that even though we pray and then we go and tell people about Jesus Christ, it is God himself who reveals himself to them so that when people respond to the Lord, it's not our wonderful message, okay? It's the Lord. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? Our confidence is not in the messenger. Our confidence is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he turned to the disciples and said privately, blessed are your eyes which see the things that you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see, all that they saw, being with Jesus, and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. All I can say is that you and I are blessed, not because we've seen or heard Jesus personally, but because we have the written record of these things in front of us and because our names are written in heaven, you see. So we're to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And now in verses 25 through 37, we're to be neighbors like Jesus Christ. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Evidently, he thought he could do something. But salvation is a free gift, amen? The Bible says, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, what's written in the law? What is your reading of it? He turns it back on him. So, by the way, this is great evangelism. You ask them the questions, let them answer it, and then you correct it. And so he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This man had correctly summed up the whole duty of man as far as the Old Testament law was concerned. Love God, that's Deuteronomy 6:5, and then love your neighbors yourself, that's Leviticus 19:18. And he, that is Jesus, said to him, you've answered rightly, do this and you shall live. Now, the only problem with that is none of us can do that, amen? And so No one can really inherit eternal life by keeping the law. We all fall short. But he, wanting to justify himself, he wanting to prove to Jesus that he did in fact love God with all of his heart and his neighbor and was worthy of eternal life, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" He's going to be sorry he asked that. Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." And by the way, that was a very common occurrence along the road to Jericho. It's very deserted and dangerous along the way. Thieves would hang out and wait for people to come by and then rob them. Now by chance, a certain priest, so a religious man, came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So for a priest to touch a dead body would have made him unclean. We understand that. On the other hand, the law tells him to love his neighbor as himself by helping him. But the religious man chose to pass by as though he didn't notice. Likewise, a Levite, another religious man, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. So both so-called religious people did the same thing. They went right on by the person who was in need of help. They, in fact, crossed the street and acted like they didn't even see the need. But a certain Samaritan, who, by the way, the Jews hated, they were pagans in their eyes, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. The others didn't want to get involved, proving that they didn't really love their neighbor who was in need, okay? And went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring in oil on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to the inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." Now, verse 36, Jesus asked the lawyer, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor or proved to be a neighbor to him who fell amongst the thieves?" And he, that is this lawyer, said, "He who showed mercy on him." He wouldn't even say the word Samaritan. And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." You're not quite there yet. Your neighbor, my neighbor, is the one who's near to us. And that crosses all cultural and racial lines. We are to love our neighbors. The real question here is not who is my neighbor, but who am I a neighbor to? How many times we've seen someone in need, and for one reason or another, we've crossed the road, chose not to get involved. Listen to what the Apostle John said in 1 John 3:17. "Whoever has this world's goods and sees a brother, his brother in need, and shuts up his heart from him," that's the problem, is compassion. How does the love of God abide in him? That's a great question, isn't it? But the difference between the two very religious people who knew what they should have done and didn't do it, and the Samaritan, was that the Samaritan had compassion. Jesus will take the people of this world who've been beaten up by this world, left for dead, and he will put them right in our path. As disciples of Jesus Christ, as those that are not only following the Lord, but trying to lead others to follow the Lord as well, we are going to run into people who we'd rather not deal with. Amen? But that's not loving our neighbor. Jesus Christ, you stand back and look at this. He's the Good Samaritan. He's the one that this world has rejected and beaten up, who had compassion on us, who stopped and helped us, who bound up our wounds, who poured oil and wine on us, who paid for us when the rest of the world crossed the street and really wanted nothing to do with us. So as we're making disciples and asking others to follow us as we follow the Lord Jesus Christ, what kind of neighbor are we? Hey, you'll never win people to Christ. You'll never convince them that the Lord loves them unless you do, unless we do. So let's not be like the priest and Levite. Let's be like the Good Samaritan who is a neighbor to the one who's in need. It's very attractive. Why? Because they see Jesus in that. So we're to be ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We're to be neighbors like Jesus Christ. And now in verse 38 through 42, we're to be lovers of Jesus Christ, deeply devoted to him. Now what happened is they went, they're on their way to Jerusalem, that he entered a certain village and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. That is so significant. Three times we're told about an instance in which Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word. And I thought, that's an interesting place, because when Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, from that position, she could look up into his face. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. So as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ, we're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It's a position from which we can see Jesus more clearly and hear him more clearly. Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, and Mary heard his word. How close are we in proximity to Jesus Christ in order to hear him, you see? But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried. That word is agitated and troubled, distracted about many things. But one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. One thing is needful. There's really only one thing worth being concerned about, and Mary has discovered what that is. You see, there are a lot of things that'll crowd their way into our hearts, capturing our attention, filling us with cares and anxiety, troubling us, and keeping us from much-needed time at Jesus' feet. Listening to him, worshiping him, pouring out our love upon him. But the very best thing that you and I will ever do as a disciple of Jesus Christ, even greater than making disciples, is spending time with Jesus. Amen? It's real easy in serving the Lord to be busy but bitter. Don't ask me how I know. The other thing we see here is Jesus is more interested in spending time with you and I. He's more interested in us than he is in what we're doing. I wish we could get that in our heads. It's the better part. It's the icing on the cake. Now, some of you like to take the icing off the cake. I don't know what to say to people like you, you know. But it's the absolute. Now, I'm not saying don't do anything else. That's not what we're talking about. But you can get caught up in everything else and so busy that you miss the best thing of all. So we're to be ambassadors for Christ, for Jesus Christ. We're to go and tell others about Jesus Christ. We're to be neighbors like Jesus Christ, having compassion on the lost of the world. We'll never reach them. If it's just sterile, if our message is sterile, if there's no love on our part for them, if the love of Christ isn't flowing through our lives to them. And we're to be lovers of Jesus Christ, which is the one thing that's needed more than anything else. And I think that this is a complete package. You can have one without the other, but it'll not be what it is together, you see. Amen?